You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're in the book of Titus, and we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We've been talking about this dialectic, this connection between truth and transformation that is just a part of every paragraph in this letter. And this evening, we want to focus in on the call to transformation, where Paul is just laying out specific populations within the church to say, you know, here, God's got something more from you than what you're experiencing right now. And this is what it looks like. And so we want to unpack that a little bit. And we want to just basically begin with our thesis statement in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says to Titus, "As for you, speak the things fitting for sound doctrine." So that's what this paragraph's going to be about. What do we say to people that is fitting or appropriate to what he calls here sound doctrine? And just to kind of make this a little bit more accessible, what he's talking about here is health-producing teaching. Hagiano is the word in the Greek, and that's where we get the word hygiene. It means healthy. It's health-producing. He says, we've got some health-producing truths that we need to bring to people, and that those health-producing truths can be applied, that is fitting to particular life situations. And so I want to take a step back just for a second before we get into the paragraph, just to think about this point a little bit here, the idea that truth transforms, that sound doctrine or sound teaching produces health, produces a way of living that's victorious, produces a way of living that is consistent with the way that God designed us and intended for us to live. The connection between truth and transformation is powerful. I want to give an example from biology. 22 years ago, a group of scientists in America and others around the world came together and released the findings of what was called the Human Genome Project, where they had literally mapped the entire genetic structure of human beings. It's an incredible undertaking that took the best minds decades to bring technology to bear on the makeup of the human DNA code, produced something very powerful, and that is the truth that information and the sequence of that information is fundamental to everything that we do as human beings, that is, at least within the context of our bodies. And that information is passed on from cell to cell through replicating DNA. There's a problem, however, in this broken world of ours, in which the sequencing, the information that is to be passed from cell to cell, breaks down. And that's what we call genetic anomaly or mutation. And that can happen when a child is growing in utero. It can happen later in life in the form of cancer. But what it is information that is broken or skewed that produces terrible results. Amazingly, however, out of this research emerged a technology called CRISPR. CRISPR is technology that takes a known sequence of the gene that has been miscoded, where the information is inaccurate, and refigures a piece of DNA strand with the correct information and injects it into the body in ways that enable it to bond to cells and to reproduce healthy cells with healthy DNA. Wow. That's incredible. And it illustrates this point that once the information is righted, it's possible then for instance, a child who could not walk to begin, now that they have the right information, to walk in a healthy and normal way as a child would. And in a very analogous way, what Paul is telling Titus, as for you, speak the things fitting for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. He's saying, let's get the right information about how we were designed to be by God. And that on the basis of that information, challenging as it will the way that we think, the attitudes that we've developed over time, as it replaces that broken down misinformation with the true Hagiano sound, healthy teaching from Scripture, then we can learn to take steps consistent with that, with the effect being that our lives begin to undergo a profound transformation. That is what he's describing in this passage. And it's broken down into three little pieces here. He's going to talk about five places in life that represent the Roman household, but in the broader structure of Roman culture in general. He's going to talk about what we are being transformed to be as we adopt this sound teaching into our lives and begin to act upon it. And here we learn that what kind of person, what kind of transformation that comes from within becomes a priority for us in this stage of life as older or men or women, younger men or women, servants within a household. And we're going to make the point that while these categories don't apply in a one-to-one way with modern Western culture, Paul's writing to people 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire with a certain framework or structure for what households are. Nonetheless, there are principles that connect with each of these healthy words that I think really are super liberating and helpful for us and really the subject of what we want to be into talking about here this evening. And then, so there's the place in life, there's the transformation that we're called to be, and then there is a purpose for which this transformation is suitable or addresses. He uses three times in verses 5, 8, and 10 this language, so that. We're transformed so that. And in each of these cases, the backdrop is that our transformation as believers in Jesus Christ, the change in our spiritual DNA that's affecting how we live, is being watched by a world who's thinking to themselves, what is this? What is this community that has come and become a part of our broader society? And they're teaching a message, and it's hard to get where they're coming from. It just seems so foreign. And yet, we watch their lives, and their lives help us to draw certain conclusions about the plausibility of the message that they're speaking. And that is the framework that Paul is bringing to this passage. Let's break it down and see where we each fit kind of into this framework. He says, of older men in verse 2, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And so, the old folks here, like myself, this is his word to us. And so there's a kind of a contrast. You're waving your cane, Phil. Wow. How defiant of you. Not the grumpy guy, the curmudgeonly old fart that he's talking about here. He says, be temperate, dignified, and sensible. That is to say, not withdrawing further into yourself and becoming weirder and weirder with every passing day, but in a more positive direction. He says, and here he's using that same word sound, hagianos, that soundness in faith and in love, that health-producing truth continues to bear its fruit in our lives even as we age, like a good wine getting better and better, not worse and worse. And that's kind of God's way, is that we learn, that we're growing in those central things that we're called to be, no matter what stage of life we are in. There is this kind of tendency that people talk about in aging literature, in which people sort of plateau. It's like everything important that's happened in my life is in the rearview mirror. And so now I'm just kind of coasting to the inevitable, right? The abyss or whatever it is. And Paul's like, that's not the way it should go down at all. Older men need to have their lives increasingly defined by sound faith and real love relationships. I know in this room a lot of people who are old and who I've known for, in some cases, half a century. And one of the things that is one of the great blessings of my life is to see that even at 65 and 70 or so, 75, the continued growth and development and the blessing to whatever group they're in, whatever family they're a part of, and whatever neighborhood they live in, that these people are. And to have that vision, no matter what stage of life you are in, but especially in the so-called senior years, to have that focus. My mom, when she turned 80, lived in a condo community over there in Westerville, right off of County Line Road. She goes out and starts meeting her neighbors. And at 80, begins a neighborhood Bible study. And dozens of people, through the period of over a decade, came in and out of that Bible study. Many of them discovered Christ for the first time. Many of them, who had sort of a basic belief in God and an understanding of the gospel, really had their faith confirmed, and they were able to then move to the final stages of their life with a sense of hope and purpose. And all of us, no matter where you're at, what your age or health situation is, God's got a plan for you. And Paul is bringing this out. And the real key, I think, word here he uses is perseverance. And that's the kind of the name of the game here, is just to be able to keep that one foot in front of the other, knowing that that we're running a marathon and that we just want to be able to stay at it. And so there is this word to the older men to continue on and to look at life not as a kind of a coming unglued and just ending, but rather a time of convergence where all of our life experience, our talents, the things that we've known and learned are increasingly then coming together and being used effectively for the things of God. And we need to be able to have that kind of vision for our lives, to get before God and say, Lord, what is the hagianos? What is the healthy teaching for me, even where I'm at? And I'm like Phil walking around my walker and all this kind of stuff. And that's okay, because that's a part of what God has planned for you. He's got ministry for you because of the circumstances that you find yourself in. Then he says to the older women, be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine. I guess a little wine's okay. Teaching what is good so younger women will be encouraged. And so here he's pushing back against another trait of aging, which is to feel irrelevant and cranky. And so instead he's saying, you know, let's not be self-absorbed, thinking about our comfort or whatever, but to be sober in our judgment and to steward in a continued way the influence that God has given you. And so we who are older women, to think not only in terms of the generations that have come from you, your children, your grandchildren, for which there is still important work for you to do. To have a vision for your grandchildren, which their parents, your children, you know, that's an important relationship. That's the primary relationship. Yours might be the most affirming and safe relationship. And now what are you going to do with that? How are you going to use that influence on that younger generation that comes after you? And again, just to have that sense of purpose that we need to connect how I think about my life with the fact that there's still much to be offered, much to be accomplished. You're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I don't know exactly what that is. Well, maybe that's the whole point of you being here in front of this passage tonight, is to begin that journey, that process of getting with God and saying, in what, however much time I have in front of me, I want them to be yours. What the things that you have built within my character, within my experience, within my knowledge base, these are things I want to give to you so that I can really go out from this world having accomplished things that I know that you've placed me in these years to do. And I think God answers those prayers. God responds to those prayers. And God gives us that sense of vision and purpose. Now let's move to the younger side. To the younger women, he says in verse 4, be husband lovers. Love your children. Be sensible, pure. Workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands. And so here, being a younger woman in Roman culture, for sure, really is life lived within the framework of the household. And that's clearly not the case in modern Western society. Yes, there is the household, but there are other things that younger women involve themselves in. So I want us to think about this, not just from the standpoint of the specifics that he's bringing out, but also to some of the underlying principles that remain relevant to us today. The first being here that he calls on young women, those who are married, to love their husbands and to love your children. In other words, to be at the forefront of building a successful, effective family. That there is a limited amount of time to accomplish something of supreme importance, that your children are your principal disciples. These are the people who you have 18 years to build into and to shape and to mold a sense of who they are, a sense of why do they matter, and how it is that God has wired them to make substantive contributions to what he's doing in the world. And moms, you have an important role to play in that visionary process of parenting. And then he says, too, in terms of character, sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands. Here, he's talking about attitudes of the heart and setting a victorious model for those attitudes and the affect that comes with it, the kindness that he describes there, the sensibility, regardless of what your role may be. And so here I think it would be important for us just to take a step back and say, okay, in cultural terms, I'm a younger woman, and there are a lot of things that I should be concerned for, but here God has brought these things for me to consider. Here, what does it mean for me to be a worker, whether that's in my home, in my household, or in a broader environment, in a ministry house, in a neighborhood, in wherever it is that God has called you to live, and to learn what it means to live in relationships where we are subject to one another. That idea of being subject is pretty hard to get. It means that getting under another person, not just being driven by our agenda, but really cooperating with the input and the direction of others as well. Which, I think, is a little tough. Yeah, it is. And yet, see, this is the thing, this is the skill, this is what enables us to have the kind of love that he describes with children, with husbands, the ability to be a colleague, to come alongside, and to even subordinate my self-interest for the interests and the real needs of another person. And so whether we're married or not, that skill is really being brought in to bear on this and is going to have a lot to say with the kind of relationships that we are able to develop and thrive in over a period of time. So just that idea of identifying myself, what am I in this relationship? Well, I'm a worker. Well, what should my demeanor be like? Well, kind. And that is to say, someone with the kind of sensitivity that people feel comfortable in your presence. Able to be subject, to be sensible in decision making, those kinds of things. And so Paul, he brings these things out I think because they push against the place of women, young women, in the culture of his day, and he gives a purpose statement. He says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The concern in this passage, as it is in other places in the New Testament where Paul talks about the household and about marriage in particular, is the fact that in the churches, women were being accorded on an equal playing field with men. And so Paul tells the Galatians, for instance, that in the body of Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. So you have women really playing important roles of influence within the local church, and then are called to a culturally more subordinate role at home. People looking on are saying, you know, what kind of women is this faith producing? And what kind of anarchy and chaos are they bringing into our household? And so there's a warning here to work within the framework of the culture in a way that honors the word of God, that dignifies women without creating unnecessary conflicts between those who are looking on at what does the church believe, what's the message being taught, and where we're at in a way that might be offensive. So it's an important kind of difficult negotiation, really, that he's driving at. The picture of love that comes from a victorious household is a window into the heart of God. And what better way to adorn the gospel, as we'll talk about in just a minute, than a family that works. He moves on then to younger men. He says in verses 6 and 7, be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, of purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, beyond reproach. So for the younger fellas, a couple things. To be examples, he says, of good deeds. And this is the language that we've talked about pretty much repeatedly, because in each of the paragraphs that make up this letter, Paul uses this language of good deeds. And that somehow it's important to him to connect transforming life, transforming character under the word of God with a way of living that can be observed by others that says something about the nature of the message that we speak. It's that connection between transformation and action and of culture. So young men are called to be influence builders through their example of good deeds. And then he says, again, sound in speech, hagianos, the same word, sound doctrine, sound speech. In other words, that they're known for saying things that are appropriate for the moment. That there's insight to be shared. And that as a young man, that moment, that need to develop influence needs to begin. As I'm called upon to exercise soundness in speech, a character that is without obvious blame, But more positively, he says, beyond reproach, but more positively, that what we're about and what we're talking about is the stuff that matters. And that because it matters, it gives an opportunity then for why does this message that we've rooted our lives in really matter today? That's what he's talking about. And that has a purpose. He says, when young men are leading a community like that, then the opponent, he says, will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. They might say, I don't know what the heck it is you believe. It seems odd to me. But what I see you doing, I appreciate. I don't know what you believe, but I'm glad you're there. And it's the young men that Paul is pointing out who I think are making this catalytic influence. That there are opportunities to serve the community without maybe some of the demands of leading a household, of marriage and family, that young men can come together and partner and to lead their house church in ways that are moving the whole thing forward. I feel like in our home group. We're a mix of people from 70, I guess, to, how old are you, Zane? 24. He is insane. It's young men who are meeting those needs. They're out there creating an environment, I think, in our house church that that we really need. And so when him and some other guys have come in, it's brought some energy with them and the desire to serve. You know, we came back from this retreat, so we're kind of like high on the retreat. But, you know, really it's those younger men, I think, that kind of make stuff happen. We're so glad for that. And that's what he's talking about here, to be that catalytic kind of influence, to take that time to see the need and to move towards it and to get stuff done. That's what he's talking about. And then the last group he talks about here are servants. These are people who, for the most part, they're called bond servants, and so they're people who are living in a household for a term of service. They've sold themselves to a master for a period of time because of debt or because they're learning a trade or for a variety of reasons, but they're kind of low on the household totem pole. And to them, Paul says, be subject to your masters in all things. Be pleasing, not argumentative, not a ripoff, but showing good faith. And so there's a couple things here I think that are fairly important. He says to be subject to your masters, so not combative and this type of thing. But then on a positive note, he says it's not just what you're defined by not doing, but it's this business of being pleasing to your master. Like, oh, I'm sure glad I brought you into my household. And he says showing good faith. It's the capacity to serve under authority, productively, and without bitterness. And man, do I think that that is something that we need to be about today. I think a lot of us in our employment situations, you know, carp a lot about, you know, the unreasonableness of the boss and the this problem and that problem and the other thing. And it's possible to just kind of have this whole toxic work environment where we're more about what we don't like than what we've been paid to do. And so the level of discontent is actually a measurable phenomenon in business in America today. But the point that Paul is getting at is a crucial one. The purpose statement in verse 10 is, so that you will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So that when people look at you as a servant who are from the heart seeking to please the guy who is providing a roof for you and food on the table and support, that you show respect to that person, you seek to please them, you operate in good faith, not on the take, that you recognize the legitimate authority that they bring. And when people look at that, they think, okay, whatever it is that servant believes, they're sure different than the other servants that we're aware of, who are always chronically discontent, who will do anything to further their cause and to diminish what the household is trying to do. You know, they don't like being in their position, then they resent it. But not these guys. There's something different about them. They seem to serve with a certain kind of pleasure, a certain sort of purpose behind their serving. And indeed, that is true. It adorns the gospel. It kind of sets the good news about Jesus Christ in its proper frame. Why? Because the Lord that we serve and the Savior that we know surrendered his rights for us. That's why. I can set aside my rights to serve a God who has set aside his privilege as God to come into my world and to know me thoroughly and not reject me, but instead die the death that I deserve so that he can turn around and grant forgiveness and reconciliation simply based upon my humble desire to receive the forgiveness that he freely offers. That's the good news about Jesus Christ, that we are all undeserving, that we are all far from God. And yet he has set aside his prerogatives, his interests, what he's entitled to, and he's given it all for the sake of our standing with God. And a servant is in a place to understand this, I think, in a profound way. Christ sacrificed himself for our core need. When we see people who are conducting themselves in the world of business in a way that's respectful, hardworking, caring about the product that you're developing or whatever, that says something important about the God that you worship. And people will take notice of that. And I think that we have in our fellowship, and again, in this group who brought here to get tonight, numerous powerful examples of people working in the business world as employees, mentoring younger men and women in the business world to be this kind of person and to succeed in this way. And in that sense, giving witness to the gospel, giving an opportunity to be heard because of the example that is being set. Take your work seriously. There's a lot at stake. Now let's bring it all together here. I want to say five very brief things. We think about the places in life that we occupy and the purposes for which those things serve as witnesses to Christ in a world that is far from him. The first thing we notice is that this is your moment in time and place where transformation happens, whether you're old or young, whether you're a servant, a woman, a male, it doesn't really matter. The point is that Paul is here directing the lens to you, saying there is a good word, sound doctrine, there are truths that God is bringing to you to repair that broken DNA in your soul so that you can learn to live in a different way. You don't have to wait until, you know, some magical moment in the future to get serious about what God is trying to do in your life. Now is that time. Now is that moment. Okay? While you are single and young, there is an incredible opportunity to be that kind of person that is developing real influence because of your sacrificial way of living, your commitment to doing good, and your willingness to say the things that are healing and true and right. And at another point in time, there's going to be other things that you bring to it, but these are the foundational things. To develop real love relationships. We don't wait until some other moment in the future to think about real change in our life. Some of us are having young kids, and wow, what a shot of cold that is when we're waking up at 3 in the morning and everything just seems to be kind of fractured, and we are basically just hoping that somehow we get through the next day. Okay? Now, that's a real thing for a window of time. However, God is in that moment of time. And God has a sound word for you in that. There are lessons that you will learn there about endurance, about sacrificial love, and just emptying yourself for the benefit of another person who can give you nothing in return that will change your life. Forever. Seize the moment. No matter what our situation is, that is what we need to be asking ourselves. Lord, today in this moment, are there things that I need to hear that perhaps I was not able to hear effectively or well at an earlier time in my life? In my experience, there's plenty. Yeah. And if we are willing to be open to the idea that we are projects under control, under construction by God, and our heart is soft to hear from Him, then that sound word, that health-producing word, can be profoundly transforming in our lives and in very short periods of time. We can experience real change real fast. We have said repeatedly over the years around here, I believe it passionately, we are all just a decision or two away from the kind of health that we've never experienced before in our life. It's appropriate for you to be asking this question. What is that decision based upon the sound doctrine that God has brought to me? What is that decision I need to be making today, now? Second, this passage focuses on our responsibilities rather than our rights. Change happens. We have rights. Because we're created in God's image, everyone has rights. But the path to real change is not waiting for our rights to be respected. Because that could be a kind of a long wait. Right? Even within the Christian community, people are going to be blind to your needs and your rights and things like that. People will be hurt. That's going to happen. This side of eternity. But if we want to experience real substantive change, we've got to be the ones saying, you know, for my life, the buck stops here with me. And God, what are you calling me to do to continue to move forward, to take that next step with you? Because that's where real change is going to happen. Third, we must know that we're living for a greater purpose. What is the motivation for real change? The motivation is that we see the effect of that change in ways that matter to us, in ways that we care about. If we care as Christians about the things of God, if we care about the body that He has brought us to be a part of, if we care about lost people in our world that He has called us to live among, then change matters because those lives matter. And I think to the extent that we have a clarity of purpose about life, then we really begin to eagerly seek the kind of transformation that needs to happen for us to meet the challenge of the moment. Fourth, the transformation that God works in His people's lives reflects the deep longings of those who do not know Him yet. I've thought a lot about this point. The reason that Paul is talking to these believers about their households, about their community, calling them to connect with one another and to be changed in ways that reflect the truth about God to the culture around them is that the way that these changes are occurring in their life meets the deep, legitimate longings of lost people who know deep within them something's broken, something's not right. But I can't quite put my finger on it, yet I see in this other person that I can identify with something substantial, something real, something different. The witness today of a family that works is a powerful witness, isn't it? Because families don't work in our culture. And so as we are called to be the kinds of people we are intended to be within that household framework and experiencing the beauty of transformation within it, the people that we're connected with and are looking on, who are longing for real love relationships that last, see with their own eyes that it's possible. And that becomes then, something changes. Your message then becomes a living option for that person. The person who's all in for their work, for their job. And they've sacrificed, they've gone into debt, and they're all about it. And now they've been at it, now they're 35, and this moment of life, you know, where they're no longer connected with all the people that they knew when they were in college and they were single and all this kind of stuff. And the cubicle that they now reside in, well, I guess that's not true anymore, right? Because we're all working from home. But anyway, the point is, the vision only went so far, and it was to get to this point, and now I'm at this point, and it just kind of sucks. Just isn't quite what I was thinking. And yet there's this other person in my same situation, and they're thriving. There's something about them that's excited about what they're doing and what they're about. And they've invited me out to a happy hour after work on a Thursday. And you know, I think I'll go. And that's how these kinds of relationships become catalytic. You see what I'm saying? If we are living openly before the world and realizing that the changes that God seeks to bring into us are the very kinds of things that, whether they realize it or not, lost people in this world who are living without the hope of Christ see and inherently, instinctively desire. And that's the most important thing that everyone in this room is able to do. Lastly, it's super energizing for home churches when people are experiencing observable transformation. And again, I just want to say that when we are coming before God and we're saying, Lord, I'm all in for who you want me to be. And when that understanding manifests itself in a conviction about choices that need to be made, and we're making those choices, there's just sort of a beauty that takes place. You see that in people's lives as they change. It's just so awesome to be a part of a group of men and women that are being changed by God. And just the sense of the reality of the power of God among us. And that's what God wants for each one. These things. And so that's why I think passages like this are really super important for us to think about. Lord, just thank you that you have transforming, health-producing truth for us to digest. We pray that we would just allow the soul, the DNA of our soul, to be spliced by these truths that enable us to see things differently, our lives differently, see you differently, and that suggest a course of action that is really transforming. And we do pray that, Lord, not just for ourselves, but for the community that you've called on us to be a part of, to strengthen it, and for a world that's looking on, drawing conclusions about you from what they see in us. Help us, Lord, to, as Paul says there, to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way that we've allowed you to transform our lives. Thank you so much for this group of people that represent the old men and old women and young men and young women, servants, employees of all sorts. Lord, help us just to understand, what is the step that you're asking me to take? How are you asking me to trust you today in a way that will be truly transformative? So we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.